I don't even use the same fonts he does. I'm sorry John missed that. Well, anyway, I don't know why I decided. Well, I'll tell you why I decided to do the handouts, because Beverly likes them. And so does everybody else, so I guess. But anyway, if you'll turn your Bibles over to Revelations chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 8 through 11. All right. Before we read them, though, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this magnificent, beautiful day. God, we thank you for your presence with us. And so I just ask, Lord, as we study your word today, that you will enlighten our hearts and minds. You will open up our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. And may you be glorified in it. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Beginning with verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who is dead and who has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. This is a second letter that our Lord instructed John to write. It, like all the others, is directed to the angel of the church, and in this case, the angel of the church in Smyrna. Although Smyrna is known as the suffering church, it isn't mentioned anywhere in the Bible except here in the book of Revelation. The word Smyrna comes from myrrh, a sweet smelling fragrance released only when it's crushed. And I think it's significant that at our Lord's birth, Jesus was presented with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was given to kings. Frankincense was for priests, but myrrh, it was used as a burial spice. And yes, our Lord, our Jesus, was a king, and yes, he was indeed a priest, but he's also the prophet who said, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up, in John 2:19. While on the cross, Jesus was once again presented with myrrh when a soldier offered it to him to deaden his pain. And then myrrh was offered to Jesus a third time. That was when the women went out on resurrection morning to put burial spices on his body. But if you recall, and we celebrated it last week, he wasn't there. He had risen. He was gone. So they didn't get to use any of these burial spices on him. But Jesus, like the myrrh when crushed under the weight of God's judgment against our sin, offered up to God his Father the sweet smell of a life lived in perfect obedience to him and for his glory. How sweet it must have been. Smyrna was a city in the Roman province of Asia, on the Aegean shore of what is now Asiatic Turkey, which is about 25 to 30 miles north of Ephesus. Smyrna was a faithful ally of Rome long before Rome became the supreme power in the eastern part of the Mediterranean. Under the Roman Empire, Smyrna was famous for its beauty and the magnificence of its public buildings. And today it's known as Izmir, the third largest city in Turkey. The gospel most likely reached Smyrna at an early period, an early date, probably from Ephesus, possibly established there by Paul or one of his disciples. And you'll see a lot more detailed information about Smyrna on the last page of your handout. Now let's look at the pastor of the church at Smyrna. If indeed the angel of the church in Smyrna is a reference to the pastor, which I really don't believe, I don't think that it was. I think angel is a reference to the messenger, since angel means messenger, or the angel, the messenger who hand-delivered the letter from John to the pastor of the church. Now, it's commonly believed that the pastor at that time was a man by the name of Polycarp. Now, if he wasn't the pastor at the time, he was most likely a part of the church who heard this letter as it was read to the congregation. Polycarp was the last man personally discipled by the Apostle John. Polycarp was adamantly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that it left no room in his heart for bowing to the Roman Empire. Polycarp was arrested and sentenced to be burned alive. At one point, he was given a chance to step out of the fire. The Roman proconsul gave Polycarp the choice of either cursing the name of Jesus and worshiping Caesar in order to save his life, or to continue embracing Jesus, which would result in his death. The proconsul said, "Swear allegiance to Caesar and I will set you free. I will give you your liberty." Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong." Polycarp was still a pastor at 86 years of age. I'm a spring chicken compared to him. It's amazing what the Lord can use, isn't it? but 86 years of age, he says, "I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" Afterwards, the proconsul threatened him again with burning, and Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire of everlasting punishment which awaits the wicked in judgment. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Come, do what you will." And as they approached him and prepared to tie him to the stake to be burned, he shouted, "Leave me as I am, for he who gives me the power to endure this fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security that you want by driving nails through my hands and feet." So loosely bound with flames flickering all about him, Polycarp prayed, "O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved child, Jesus Christ, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ for the resurrection to eternal life." And so, on February the 23rd, AD 155, Polycarp paid the ultimate price. He didn't recant of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and went out to be with the Lord. You know, as I examined his life in preparation for this message, what a godly example he was for the congregation there at Smyrna. No wonder the church stood so firm upon the cross of Christ in the midst of persecution and martyrdom. They had a wonderful, godly example. God gave them a fitting example to follow. And you know, ever since I can remember, Christianity has been forbidden in many places around the world. China and what used to be the USSR, for those young folks that don't know what that is, that's the Union of Soviet Socialist Republic. Atheistic, communistic countries which have worked tirelessly to abolish the church and all references to our Lord. Millions and millions of Christians and Jews killed in the hopes of destroying faith in the God of the Bible. I tell you, it's amazing. You can hardly go anywhere in the world anymore and proclaim the name of Jesus without perhaps being thrown in jail. When I was young, I often wondered about these things. I wondered if it should ever be required, could I withstand the sufferings that a Polycarp went through, or the agonies suffered by so many of those who are listed in Fox's Book of Martyrs? I remember reading that book. I asked myself that question. I also remember having that discussion with my dad many years ago about whether I could be faithful in not denying our Lord if I was about to be beheaded or burned alive for my faith. And I remember so well what my dad said. He reminded me of what Jesus said in Mark 13:11. When they arrest you and they hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you will say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Holy Spirit. Our Lord has promised that should we ever be persecuted as believers and brought to trial for his sake, that we would be given divine help in the midst of being persecuted. There is no need for us to prepare our case in advance. In fact, we may not even have the time. But the Holy Spirit will give us exactly the right words at the right time. And especially if you have God's word hidden in your heart. We are guaranteed supernatural help should we ever have to suffer martyrdom for Christ's sake. And this promise is just as relevant for us today as it was for the disciples to whom Christ was speaking. So don't ever think that because we are free to follow Christ today, that will be so tomorrow. I can still remember the comfort that conversation with my dad gave me, that the Holy Spirit would empower me, he would strengthen me to stand, that God would be with me, enabling me to speak up and to be faithful to my King as the Holy Spirit would give me words that would glorify God. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. As I was studying for this message, I was reminded of what David Platt said in his book, Radical, where he tells of his experiences in Asia just a few years ago. He said, imagine all the blinds closed on the windows of a dimly lit room. 20 leaders from different churches in the area sat in a circle on the floor with their Bibles open. Some of them had sweat on their foreheads after walking for miles just to get there. Others were dirty from the dust in the villages from which they had set out on bikes early that morning. And they had gathered in secret. They had intentionally come to that place at different times throughout the morning so that they would not draw attention to the meeting that was occurring. They lived in a country in Asia where it was illegal for them to gather like this. And if caught, they could lose their land or their jobs or their families and even their lives. He said, I listened as they began sharing stories of what God was doing in their churches. One man sat in the corner and he had a strong frame. He served as the head of security, so to speak. And whenever a knock was heard on the door, a noise was made outside the window, everyone in the room would freeze in tension as this brother would go to make sure that everything was okay. And as he spoke, his tough appearance soon revealed a tender heart. Some of the people in my church have been pulled away by a cult. He said, this particular cult is known for kidnapping believers, taking them to isolated locations and torturing them. Brothers and sisters having their tongues cut out of their mouths is not uncommon. And as he shared about the dangers his church members were facing, tears welled up in his eyes. And he says, I am hurting. I am hurting. And I need God's grace to be able to lead my church through all of these attacks. Then a woman on the other side of the room spoke up. She said, some of the members in my church have recently been confronted by government officials. She said, they threatened their families, saying that if they didn't stop gathering to study the Bible, they're going to lose everything that they had. And so she asked for prayer, saying, I need to know how to lead my church to follow Christ, even if it cost them everything. And as I looked around that room, I saw that everyone was now in tears. Their struggles expressed by this brother and sister were not isolated. They all looked at one another and said, we need to pray. And immediately they went to their knees. And with their faces to the ground, they began to cry out to God. Their prayers were marked less by grandiose theological language and more by heartfelt praise and pleading. And they cried out, oh God, thank you for loving us. Oh God, we need you. Jesus, we give our lives to you and for you. Jesus, we trust in you. They abundantly and audibly wept before God as one leader after another prayed. About an hour later, the room drew to a silence and they rose from the floor. And David said, I was humbled by what I had just been a part of. I saw puddles of tears in circles around the room. In the days since then, God has granted me many opportunities to gather with believers in underground house churches in Asia, men and women that are risking everything just to follow Christ, men like Juan, an Asian doctor who left his successful health clinic and now risks his life and the lives of his wife and his two children in order to provide impoverished villagers with medical care while secretly training an entire network of house church leaders. Women like Lynn, who teaches at a university campus where it's illegal to spread the gospel. She meets in secret with college students to talk about the claims of Christ, though she could lose her livelihood for doing so. And I suppose that I could sit here all morning telling you one story after another about God's people being persecuted and martyred. And in fact, I could show you one video after another of Christians being beheaded and crucified for their faith in Christ. The truth is, there is more persecution going on in our world right now as we sit here this morning, right now, than in any other time in recorded history. And if things don't change soon, it's coming here. In fact, it's already here to some degree, and many in the Christian community believe it's only going to get worse. Now, according to a study done by Regents University in 1999, nearly 164,000 Christians worldwide were martyred for their faith. 164,000. And then in the year 2000, that number was closer to 165,000. With each passing year, the number of Christians who face death for their belief increases. It has been estimated that since AD 70, there have been over 70 million Christians put to death for refusing to renounce their faith in Christ. This means that on average, just over 36,000 have been killed each year for their faith since AD 70. That's pretty amazing and staggering statistics. Now, you might be asking, why in the world would God allow his people to suffer in this manner? Throughout the church's history, this seemingly paradoxical truth has been that the more the church has been persecuted, the greater has been its purity and its strength. The church, like incense, when put into the fire, gives off a greater aroma. Or as myrrh, when it is pounded and beaten, smells all the sweeter. As the earth, when it is torn with the plow, becomes more fertile. The seed in the ground after frost and snow and winter storms blossoms into new life. The closer the vine is pruned to the stalk, the greater grapes it yields. The grape, when it is most pressed and beaten, makes the sweetest wine. And linen, when it is washed and wrung and beaten, is made all the fairer and whiter. Even so, the children of God receive great benefit from persecution. For by it, God washes and scrubs and educates and nurtures them so that through many tribulations, they may enter into his rest. In the second half of verse 8, we see who it is that is addressing this church. We see that it comes from the first and the last. Or, as chapter 1, verse 8 says, the Alpha and the Omega. This leaves little doubt as to who is addressing the church. In chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the co-equal, co-eternal, almighty God. But here, to the church in Smyrna, he is addressing them as the Son of Man, the one who was dead and came back to life, the one who took on our humanity, lived a perfect, sinless life, was persecuted and murdered at the hands of wicked men, who was buried in a rich man's tomb and after 3 days came back to life. It seems clear that he addressed them in this manner to assure them that he knew about their sufferings, that he knew about their tribulations. He knew these things by personal experience. These are the attributes of Christ, calculated to bring this suffering church the most comfort. Not only did he know their trials, their heartaches, their tribulations, but he also knew their poverty. Jesus was born into poverty, was raised in poverty. So he knew what it meant to be poor. He knew what it was like to have no place to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. He could definitely identify with them in so many ways. And that's exactly what he did. Now, let's look at the description of the church at Smyrna. Jesus also knew that they were poor and didn't have much in the way of material things, but he also knew that they were rich and that they had a deep and loving relationship with their Lord and King and with one another. They, unlike the Ephesians, they had not left their first love. So they were rich in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Their love for Christ that had been shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit was so great that they were more than willing to lay down their lives for the one who had laid down their lives for them. I tell you, saints, I've seen it all my Christian life. When a believer is filled with the Spirit of God, he doesn't really care that he is poor materially, but that he is so rich spiritually. It makes all the difference in the world. Now let's look at Smyrna's tormentors, because Rome wasn't this church's only problem. They were also bitterly tormented and attacked by the Jews. For instance, historians tell of the eagerness with which the Jews sought to aid in the martyrdom of Polycarp and this church. And as Jews, they claimed to be God's chosen people, but by their blasphemous behavior, they showed that they were a synagogue of Satan. And as John Corson notes, the Jews would sometimes take the heat of persecution off themselves by inciting the Romans against the Christians. They accused believers of being cannibals. Can you believe it? Being cannibals, drinking blood and eating broken bodies during their communion service. So we can see that in God's economy, they were no more his people in reality than were professing Christians who, in the name of Christ, slaughtered Jews by the hundreds of thousands during the Crusades. In verse 10, Jesus tells them not to fear the persecution that they were about to suffer. He told them that the devil was about to have many of them cast into prison and that they would be tested for 10 days. I'm not sure what all that means, but that he encourages them to be faithful even unto death. And if they do, he said that they would receive a crown of life. So as Christians, they are not to fear any of the things which he told them that they would soon suffer. Now, this 10-day time period could refer, I suppose, to 10 literal days. Or it could also refer to 10 distinct persecutions under Roman emperors who preceded Constantine. And third, it could refer to 10 years of persecution under the Roman emperor Diocletian. Like I said, I don't know what these 10 days may refer to, but Jesus encourages them to remain faithful even unto death if need be. That is, be willing to die rather than renounce their faith in Christ. To be overcomers is what he tells them. So what are the rewards of overcomers? Well, Jesus told them in verse 10, that if they remain faithful, they would receive the crown of life. That's certainly a reward, a special reward that's given to those who are martyred for their faith in him. But before I go on and list the others, let me say this. I want you to notice this. Jesus nowhere in these four verses has a condemnation or a corrective exhortation for this church. Why? Well, perhaps it's because by enduring persecution, they remained pure. But notice also that Jesus makes no promise to lighten their affliction. On the contrary, he says, go through the pain and the suffering. Be faithful unto death. Let me tell you what I think. If what we believe, especially about Christ, is not worth dying for, I can tell you this, it's not worth living for. If it's not worth dying for, it's not worth living for. And Christ is worth both living and dying for. As Paul says in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Glory. Jesus closes this letter with these words in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now let me say this. Only men and women who have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is, those who've been born again, those who have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life by the Holy Spirit, have the ability to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. They've got to be alive first. So listen to what the Spirit is saying. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, just what does Jesus mean by those words? Well, he means that they will never be separated from God. There will never be a time in all of eternity when they will ever be separated from God. They will not have to experience what Christ himself had to experience on the cross. In the book of Revelation, Jesus promised great rewards for those who overcome. Overcomers are promised that they will eat from the tree of life. Saw that last week in chapter 2, verse 7. They will be unharmed, as we just said, by the second death, verse 11 of this chapter. They will eat from hidden manna and be given a new name. Chapter 2, verse 17. We will have authority over the nations. Chapter 2, 26. They will be clothed in white garments. Chapter 3, verse 5. They will be made a permanent pillar in the house of God. Chapter 3, verse 12. And then they will sit with Jesus on his throne. Chapter 3, verse 21. Wow. What glorious, glorious promises. From Christ, our King, our bridegroom, to his bride. What glorious promises. Jesus warned, though, that holding fast wouldn't be easy. But it would be well worth the cost. In Mark 13, 13, he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now let's look at his guarantee. In 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, for whatever is born, John says this, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Where did we get our faith? Ephesians 2:8. It was given to us as a gift, right? It's God's gift to us, but it's our faith. Our faith. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that? If you believe that, by faith, taking God at his word, you are an overcomer. We have the guarantee of Jesus himself that if we are his, if we have true saving faith, that we will be able to endure to the end, and his rewards will make it all worthwhile. But I want you to remember this above everything else. Above everything else, our greatest single reward, our greatest treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is our treasure. Overcomers are followers of Christ who successfully resist the power and temptation of the world system. An overcomer is not sinless, but in the power of the Holy Spirit holds fast to faith in Christ until the end. An overcomer does not turn away in times when times get difficult or become an apostate. Overcomers and overcoming requires dependence upon God for direction, for purpose, for fulfillment and strength to take up our cross on a daily basis and follow him and his plan for our lives. Let me close in saying this. We believe that all those whom God the Father chose in eternity past, those whom God the Son lived his life and died for, and those whom God the Holy Spirit regenerated will overcome. They will endure. They will persevere because the triune God who gloriously saved each of us will cause us to persevere even unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to his name. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.